The scripture this evening is Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 7, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 177. And in addition, we're also reading Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9 on 178. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" 178. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." This is the word of the Lord.
Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, lived at a time period in Europe where the Protestant church in particular was really, in his estimation, quite barren. There was a commitment at some level to orthodoxy, but there was a dryness to faith. And his response was to pick up the pen and write works that were very incisive, not only on a philosophical level, but working out the implications of a worldview that encompasses the Christian faith. A worldview that at times was incredibly challenging, much more so than perhaps the comfortable orthodoxy of the day. And so Soren Kierkegaard wrote this work called Purity of Heart, is to will one thing. This book is a bit of theology, a bit philosophy, prayer, a little bit of kind of this prophetic crankiness to address the European sloth and laziness spiritually, and it's all wrapped up in this beautiful prose. What does it mean to be pure? Kierkegaard responds by saying, it is to will one thing, and that is God, the eternal Holy One. And sin is anything that causes us to veer from that one thing. And purity of heart is the reorientation of our lives toward the one thing. And for Kierkegaard, there is a little bit of eternity infused into every human heart. And it's because of that that we have this desire to connect with the eternal one, God. And in fact, we are most human when we are Christian, because then we discover that purity of heart is to will one thing. Or in other words, life with God is about keeping first things first. I want to begin tonight with a prayer that starts Kierkegaard's book. It's a prayer that I will invite us at the finish, at the conclusion of, to take just a moment of time to let it seep into our souls and evoke your own prayer for what God may have to say to you tonight. Father in heaven, what is man without you? What is all that he knows, vast accumulation though it may be, but a chipped fragment if he does not know you? What is all his striving? Could it even encompass a world, but a half-finished work if he does not know you? You, the one, who is one thing and who is all. So may you give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing, and to the heart sincerity to receive this understanding, and to the will purity that wills only one thing. In prosperity, may you grant perseverance to will one thing. Amid distractions, grant collectedness to will one thing. In suffering, grant patience to will one thing. Oh, you that gives both the beginning and the completion, may you early, at the dawn of day, give to the young man the resolution to will one thing. And as the day wanes, may you give to the old man a renewed remembrance of his first resolution, that the first may be like the last like the first, in possession of a life that has willed only one thing. Alas, but this has indeed not come to pass. Something has come in between. The separation of sin lies in between. Each day and day after day, something is being placed in between. Delay, blockage, interruption, delusion, corruption. So, O Lord, in this time of repentance, may you give the courage once again to will one thing. O Sovereign Lord, this prayer is an impractical prayer. It is an audacious prayer. It is a prayer that uproots our comfortable spirit and calls us to a life that is remarkable for its singular passion. God, it would not be a prayer that would be answerable other than by the gift of grace given to us through Jesus Christ, whose Holy Spirit, even now is among us. And so we pray, God, that you would enable us to will that one thing, to keep first things first in our lives, that you would receive all glory. Amen. Deuteronomy, if it's about anything, it is about willing that one thing, that call that beckons us to a life with God. And Deuteronomy puts that life with God within this context of a covenant. And the covenant is something that firmly fixes the parameters of life. It is, in some ways, the arena in which we live life. And Deuteronomy summons us to live life in that arena of a covenant relationship with God. And so Moses begins in verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to her, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today." The passage begins with this very formal language of invocation and summons, "Hear, O Israel." And that phrase, "Hear, O Israel," will occur three times in today's passage, in verse 1, and then in chapter 6, it will occur in verse 3 and verse 4 as well. This notion of hearing dominates this section of Deuteronomy. In fact, from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 4, the term hearing occurs 22 times. Maybe a little bit more, a little bit less, given the translation. But in Hebrew, it occurs 22 times. A good 25% of all of its occurrences in Deuteronomy occur in this little bit more than two-chapter section. There's something important going on in this, well, this motif of hearing that dominates these chapters. And it seems to be this theological wordplay between the notion of hearing as a physical act and listening as a spiritual act. We know that difference. We know people who, you know, are sitting across the dinner table from us. Perhaps this is a date or something like that. I don't know. Maybe it's in small group and you're pouring your heart out and they're nodding their head. They're feigning that they're hearing you, but you know they're not really listening to you. And it's a painful experience to hear and to listen. This is what we're being called to. And so the opening verse uses the word in both of these senses. "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today." Language in which clearly Moses is summoning Israel to listen to what he is verbally about to recite. All the decrees and laws, they're going to listen to them. They're going to hear them. But subsequently, Moses describes what that hearing really entails. Not just opening ears to hear a recitation of the law being read out to them. But he goes on in verse 1, "Learn them and be sure to follow them." Hearing is not enough. Listening, which really is learning and obeying, that's what's required. Moses is trying to get our attention and to fix it on what is of utmost importance, which is the covenant. The covenant as the context of our very lives. The Lord, our God, in verse 2, made a covenant with us at Horeb. But what exactly is a covenant? In the ancient world, a covenant would be this agreement between two parties who make promises under oath, and usually the oath were being sanctioned by divine witnesses, that if you did not uphold your end of the deal, it wouldn't simply be a matter of the legal ramifications, but it would be a matter of the divine injunction that you're calling upon yourself. Before God, I make these vows under oath that I would live them out. Now, this sounds awfully like, you know, what we mean in some ways by a contract, but it is very different from a modern notion of a contract. You know, we have certainly in contracts some agreed upon exchange of goods and services, but these are done in a formal and impersonal way. A covenant, especially biblical covenants, are personal. There are these divinely initiated relationships in which there are mutual commitments of love and loyalty. And that mutual commitment of love and loyalty creates a new reality by which you will conduct your lives. Covenants establish relationships which in turn will shape your view of reality. That's why marriage is depicted and given right at the beginning of Scripture as this covenant, almost as a living illustration of what the biblical covenant of a relationship with God would be all about. When those who go to the altar exchange vows, they're not just exchanging a contract vow. You know, you do this, you do the dishes, and I'll make sure I make the bed, and you take out the garbage, and I make sure I'll get you flowers, and it's not an exchange of goods and services with some impersonal mechanic. It is an investment of your life. These are vows that you make for richer or poorer, sickness and health, till death do you part. You can no longer live as a single person. making plans as a single person if you are married. Your total sense of reality now is shaped by the fact that here you have bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. The two shall become one. And all the relationships that you had deemed most precious and the ones that up to that point had shaped your life, father and mother, you leave those and form a new reality. And so it is in the case of our relationship with God. It is this reality that is this relationship that shapes our whole new sense of reality. It defines who we are. And there's an important communal aspect to this reality. It's not just something that we make on a personal basis, and I have my personal relationship with Jesus, and I'm okay if I'm doing okay with him. No, we are invited to a new reality that invites us into a family. And so we do things like infant dedications, taking seriously our call to live life out as a family. And this is what Moses calls them to in verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, and it was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us and with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. Now, this statement is very odd because Deuteronomy, up to this point, has been predicated on the notion that this was a generation that was new, that had not received the covenant at Horeb, because that generation who received the covenant at Horeb had been unfaithful to God. And during the course of 40 years of wandering in the desert, that whole generation had died off. And now there arose a new generation that would enter into the promised land. And Moses is saying the exact opposite here. You were there. You were not there physically, but you were there spiritually at Mount Horeb. And you too were making that covenant with God. And here's the paradoxical reality of life in the covenant of faith. The reality of the covenant is supposed to be contagious in the best sense of the word. It's never a private affair. Your relationship with God that so dominates your sense of reality, the context of your life, must spill over. So much so that it would even shape and invite the next generation into that reality. There is this corporate nature of the covenant. The church, as the body of Christ, is this mystical union with Christ as the head. And so what occurred 2,000 years ago in the death and resurrection of Jesus transcends time and still applies today. It still resonates today. And Scripture is our story. It's not just history in the past. It is a living story into which we have been incorporated and in the fabric of our lives incorporate in turn. It is our reality that is ongoing. But it is also equally true that each generation must embrace the call of God and enter into that relationship by act of decision, by an act of the will. Because purity of heart is to will one thing. You can't ride on the holiness of previous generations. Men and women who have prayed for revival in America, the work of missions throughout the world, for God's justice to flow like rivers into the fabric of our society, these prayers, they have to be remade every generation. Every generation needs its John Wesleys, Jonathan Edwards, Amy Carmichael. Every generation needs its own heroes of faith to rise up and to embrace that covenant reality. We don't know the names. We don't know the names of those who will rise up into the next generation. But they're sitting here next to one another. And so what we are being called to do is not only to have purity of heart, to will one thing in our own lives, but to will it in such a contagious fashion that those who with whom we rub shoulders, those with whom we worship or have a small group with, or even just go out to dinner to Bertucci's afterwards and talk about what's happened at the service and how it might resonate for the rest of, of the week, those relationships that we incorporate, those are the call that we have to embody for this generation God's work. And so life with God is something that we invite one another to. Life with God also is not something, I want to make this comment about life with God because it's something that I've keenly felt over the last several years. Tony and I, for many years, have been a part of this small group. And, you know, we share prayer requests, as I'm sure you do in the very small groups that you're involved with. There was a section, period of maybe 2 or 3 years, a few years back, where each week we were sharing prayer requests, and we invariably run on the theme of, gosh, we need more balance in our life. Could you just pray that we're better at balancing our lives? Because, you know, we had 2 young kids, and we're just trying to figure it all out, and I was finishing up my dissertation and also teaching at a university nearby and working here at Park Street, and there was just no balance in our lives. And one of the members in the small group remarked, you know, you've been asking this prayer request for 2 or 3 years now. And I was struck by that. And it dawned on me that maybe balance was not the right thing to be asking God for. Maybe I needed to ask God for something else than balance. Maybe I need to ask him for focus. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now these verses are the first of the Ten Commandments, which epitomizes all of the commandments, decrees, and laws. And in fact, in many ways, the essence of the entire middle section of Deuteronomy, where you have all these various laws, are really an outworking of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments provide this big outline for organizing all the stipulations that we'll find in the central section of Deuteronomy, particularly from chapters 12 through 26. And so what may appear to be random collections of laws in the middle of Deuteronomy, which are just kind of cut and pasted together, really are a progression of working out the Ten Commandments. And that's why I have us reading the first commandment and then chapter 6, because chapters 6 through 11 are working out of the first commandment, and we'll proceed through Deuteronomy that way. But the Ten Commandments not only epitomizes the commandments and decrees, but also stand for the whole covenant. It stands for our relationship with God. They're not just general laws, moral laws for humanity. These are the family laws that regulate life in the family of God. And so everything begins with this gracious initiative by God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Obedience is the human response of love to the divine initiative of love. It's a family privilege. It's, as one of my seminary professors put it, it's not something I've got to do, it's something I get to do because I am a part of his family. I don't lay down rules for other people's families. Tony and I, we establish our family rules. And Nathan and Naomi, part of our family, they need to observe those rules. They are our family rules that give us cohesion and establish the reality of compassion, love, justice, and mercy, that we want to dominate the reality of our family life. And so here we have this invitation to the reality established by God. When we think about the busyness of our lives, we often use this notion of balance, trying to balance the different things of our lives, our work schedule, our play schedule, our relationship schedule, all the schedules, and we're juggling, we're balancing it, making sure that everything is in right proportion to one another. But there are a couple of problems with this whole notion of trying to maintain balance in life. First, balance is very elusive, and in fact, maybe a bit of an illusion, because life changes on us. And what may appear to be perfect balance at one stage of life is completely wrong at another stage of life. Or what might be perfectly balanced on Tuesday Well, on Wednesday is not. All you need is a doctor's appointment that tells you some bad news, and the perceived balance of your life is totally thrown off. The fact that you cannot balance your life ever perfectly more than maybe a 24-hour period is indication that something other, some other ambition needs to focus us. And the other thing is that, you know, when we try to balance our lives, we might not be balancing the right thing. We might, in fact, be juggling all kinds of things, trying to keep them in perfect proportion, when those things actually shouldn't even be in our lives. Or we haven't put those things into our lives that really ought to be there. And so we're not balancing the right things. It's not just a matter of good and evil things. It could be the difference between better and best things. So rather than balance, what I want to offer to us is focus. Finding a beacon that kind of guides you to the harbor. And that's what the next chapter draws out. What it means to have no other God before the one true God. What it means, in fact, to have focus in our lives. And chapter 6 explains the first commandment in terms of this affirmation of faith. In verse 4 of chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, in the ancient world, with all the polytheistic religions that surrounded Israel, this would have been a radical call. God's radical unity calls for a radical focus. What does it mean that God is one? Well, the oneness of God indicates the Lord's unique and total authority. In the ancient world, you had to look up the right God. You needed to do a Google search. If you had a fertility problem, you went to Asherah, the fertility goddess. If you had a problem of drought and you needed rain to be sent to your crops, well, the Canaanites would go to the thunder god, Baal. Each god had, or goddess, had a purpose, and you needed to go to the right god or goddess to find a solution. To say that the Lord is one is to say that there's no division of labor. There is only one source of life. And so the Lord is one calls for total allegiance, no division of our attention from one God to the next. Whatever that God may be for us in our contemporary society, the God of money, success, whatever it may be, there is no division of allegiance. The Lord is one calls forth total allegiance to God. The Lord is one also indicates the Lord's integrity. He is not two-faced. He's not mercurial in his purposes for our lives. And so if the oneness of God calls forth total allegiance, it also promises total trustworthiness. That God, God's purposes, God's will for your life are absolutely trustworthy. And so we are to respond by loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength. The covenant puts loving God as the first thing. And as crazy as Soren Kierkegaard's prayer was, it is merely a shadow of the call that's being given to us here. There is no balance. There's no moderation of our love toward God. The command is singular in its demand. You shall have no other God before me. It is all-encompassing in its demand, relentless. In every arena of our lives, there is not a minute that passes by that God does not own. What does it mean? What does it mean to love God with all of who we are? I think in many ways, love is, as Jesus describes, it's a cyclical thing. On the one hand, you will keep in focus what you love. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus is saying that what you keep in focus will be determined by what you love. If you love money, you will keep that in focus. But on the other hand, Jesus also says in this very same passage, you will love whatever you keep in focus. Not only will you focus on whatever you love, but you will love whatever you keep in focus. And so in Matthew 6, he also says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. It's this cycle. If you love something, you'll keep it in focus. If you focus on it, then you'll love it even more. And in this virtuous cycle, learning to love God or love our neighbor. To keep our love focused. I think in many ways we need to do a love audit. You know that season in the financial calendar when we go through this bookkeeping that is a brutally honest look at our finances, be they personal or corporate. I think we need to do a love audit of our lives. A brutally honest, yet grace-filled and optimistic audit of our relationship with God and others. And he gives it to us. Check your heart. Do you love the Lord your God with your heart? In the ancient world, the heart, it's not just, you know, like our Valentine's, this mushy, emotional thing. In the ancient world, in Israel, you thought with your heart. You made decisions with your heart. Courage came from your heart, fortitude, as well as the direction of one's life. And so we do a love audit. When you make decisions in your lives, how you spend your time, your affections, how does it turn out? Is there a relationship in your life that needs tending to? Does God dominate how you make decisions and how you spend time and money or soul? And for the Hebrews, the word soul indicates not only what we think of soul, but it could also be used to describe just breath, that which gives you life, our breathing, the thing that animates you, the thing that gets you going, that which makes you know you are alive. Again, does the purpose of God, what God desires for you, is that what animates you and gets you going in your relationships? And strength, our vitality, our energy, that which we exert to shape our environment, are these things dominated by love of God? Purity of heart is to will one thing. It's to keep the love of God the most passionate, the most consuming reality of our lives, shaping whatever difficulty we may encounter, magnifying whatever joy we may pursue, within this context of our relationship with God that is so encompassing, that total allegiance to God is the most sensible response of the heart. Now, Chuck Colson, if you recall, prominent Christian leader nowadays, was not a Christian when he was working for Nixon and was implicated in the Watergate scandal, was sent to prison, and during his time in imprisonment had come to faith in Christ. Many years afterwards, upon the exit from prison, he decided to start what has now become known as one of the most prominent and effective prison ministries. He wrote a book called Loving God, and he opens up that book with this story, a story of a visit that he made to a prison in Delaware. He had been invited by the governor of Delaware to visit one of their institutions because Delaware at that time was having such a problem with overcrowding that they were desperate to find help anywhere. And so he made a visit there. And in the course of that, the visit gathered together the 8 Christians that were in this prison, out of 800 prisoners, and spent some time praying for them, and said, I promise you, I will come back with some workers. And in the course over the next 9 months, had returned with prison fellowship staff workers, some of whom had been ex-convicts themselves. And as they were leading these fellowship time, prisoner after prisoner were coming to faith. Till 9 months after that first visit, on Easter Sunday, Chuck Colson went back to that prison. And of the 800, 300 prisoners had come to some professing faith in Christ. So much so that in advertisement of this chapel service, there were prisoners wearing billboards, "Come to chapel, Jesus sets the prisoners free." In fact, one of the prisoners who had been part of this group was informed that he had a court date. And when he went up to that court date, discovered that the judge was going to reduce his sentence because of his transformed life and good behavior. In response, this prisoner asked, "Thank you, Your Honor, but could I stay in prison one more week so that I can finish my course with prison fellowship?" His was a life transformed by Christ, a life that willed one thing, that even the despair of prison could not cast a shadow over. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come to you and ask that you would teach us to will one thing, to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength, to enter into the reality of our relationship with you that it is the most contagious thing about us, that there would be no balance to that, but an insatiable desire to know you and to love you. Because you have done that very thing for us, withholding nothing to know and love us, in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.